Chapter 3, Colossians 3.
And let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we just sang about our wonderful Savior. And we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. When we think about how depraved we are, how sinful we are, we think about how undeserving we are of your grace. We think about all of the benefits that you give us through the gospel. All of that is for us to be able to give it back to you as stewards of what you've given to us. You surely have redeemed us to glorify yourself. And when in doing so, in living for the kingdom and in having an eternal perspective and living for eternity rather than the things of this world, we admit before you that there are things in our lives that we must strip ourselves of. We must throw off. And there are other things that we must put on. Lord, as we look at these things today, I pray that you would convict where conviction is needed, that you would encourage where encourage is needed, that all of us would be equipped better to live in light of eternity. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember in my early teen years, I used to like to go to the Patapsco State Park, which is pretty close to our house. A friend of mine lived in the same street. We'd go down and walk to the park, and there was a river there. And we would fish in the river. We'd fish for carp. How many of you have ever fished for carp before? Yeah, it's something that kids do usually. I mean, you can fish for carp, but you can't eat them, except my friend used to eat them, which I always wondered about. He seemed to live, so I guess that's fine. But anyway, as it got hotter outside, you get in the middle of summer, I remember just not really caring about catching fish as much as just being in the river. In fact, we were not that bright. The Patapsco River is pretty muddy and actually fairly polluted. And we were swimming all in there and all kinds of things. I don't think my parents knew that we were doing that. And anyway, we came home one day I was covered and I was totally soaked and muddy, and of course my mother was not going to let me inside the house like that. I think most of us at some time, at least of us men, when we were boys, at some time or another, our mothers wouldn't let us in the house for some reason related to that kind of thing. And that was the case there, obviously, because our house was a place of cleanliness, and I was not clean. The passage that we're dealing with here in Colossians chapter 3 starts off last week that we are now, when we're saved, we're living in a different realm. We're living in a heavenly place. We're from a different place. And now he is going to tell us that we've got to do things differently. There's got to be a difference. He uses this term later on in the passage of putting off and putting on. And these are terms that are used in the New Testament for stripping down of clothing and putting on new clothing. It's the same kinds of terms. So he's using this as an illustration to help us to understand how we are to live in light of the fact that we are to have our perspective on eternity. Now, what we wear does matter. Our clothing does matter. For example, if I were to come up here and I decided to wear swim trunks to preach, you might have a little trouble with that. First, it would gross you out. And then secondly, it would just be totally inappropriate and be distracting because you shouldn't preach in swim trunks. I mean, arguably, maybe you don't need a suit coat and you really don't even need a tie. And I mean, you know, those kinds of things. I don't understand. Does anybody understand this? It makes no sense whatsoever. But anyway, I don't even know why I do it. But But swim trunks, I mean, that would be really crazy. Or try to go in the pool, you know, with a suit on. It makes no sense whatsoever. If you go to a pool party, you don't come in a three-piece suit. Why? Because it's not appropriate for what you're doing. And what Paul is saying here, very practically, very simply, is when our lives are for eternity, they're not for the earthly anymore. When we come to Christ, our purpose is not earthly, it's eternal now. And that means that our clothing or what we do needs to be different. Notice what it says here as we pick up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the Apostle Paul now is going to teach us how we live eternally. His first four verses is, you need to live in light of eternity. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. But how do you do that? I mean, really, this passage is all supposed to go together. I break it up for your consumption, but it's all supposed to go together. And so we should be actually left with a question. How do we do this? And the way that we do it is here in the passage this morning. And he begins by helping us to understand that we actually need to render the members of our body useless to personal sin. That is, now that we are saved, our body should not be used for sin. Put to death what your members for the purposes of these sinful things that he mentions here. Your members should not. These are the things that are on earth. So now he's going to describe what he said. He said, set your affections or your mind on heavenly things rather than on earthly things. And now he's going to say here, where I'm talking about submitting the members of your body, your hands, your mind, every part of your body, to the right kind of use. And he uses the word members to help us to understand we are talking here about very practical things. We're not talking about some pie in the sky ideas. This is doing certain specific things and not doing other things. Now, let me pause and mention this because I think it's really important. What we are not doing is saying that you need to do certain things and not do certain things in order to gain favor with God. That, by definition, is legalism. And Paul has already said in chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He's already said, do not slide into the problem of legalism where you are doing certain things and not doing certain things in order to gain God's favor. Why? Because as a Christian, you already have God's favor. It's given to you by Christ. So we don't do what we do in order to gain God's favor or withhold from doing things in order to gain God's favor. Our God's favor is fixed because when God sees us, he sees Christ. The reason then that we do good things or right things, and the reason that we don't do other things, is because it makes sense because of who we are. And it makes sense because we are to be living for the eternal rather than the temporal. In other words, folks, we are accepted by God, but our lives can either be used by God, and we can come to the end of our life and God will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or our lives will be used for ourselves. And God, we will not hear that from the Lord, essentially. So it's very important to understand that this is not a slide into legalism. Now, suddenly do this and don't do this for in order to gain God's favor. You've got God's favor. But now, how are you to live with eternity in mind, with eternal results in mind, rather than earthly things in mind. And with that in mind, he then says, don't submit your members to certain things. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, it says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness prior to coming to Christ, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That is, our members, you know, remember the song, oh, be careful little hands what you do. Careful what little eyes what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. But that's a good biblical song. Kids, how many of you, kids, those of you who are kids and teens, how many of you know that song? Okay, we need to teach that in junior church. Not too many people know that. I remember that growing up. Because that's a good song to sing. Because it does matter what you do with your body. The Gnostics believe, that some of them believe, that it didn't matter what you did with your body. Because all physical is bad and all spiritual is good. And so the body's already bad, so it doesn't really matter what you do with it. That is a deception of Satan. It matters what you do with your body. It matters to God, every part of it. Now, this is consistent with what God, Christ has already said. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That there is in a man, this is specifically to a man, a tendency toward looking on a woman with lust in his heart. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. That's a member of your body. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? So Matthew chapter 5 says that we are not to submit our members, our bodies, to sexual immorality. It's very clear about that. There's a sense in which we've got to be violent about not doing that. We need to be very clear about that. We're living in a day where this is an increasingly strong temptation. And you can't drive anywhere just about. Or walk past a billboard or surf on the internet or whatever it is that we do, and it is all over the place. And the truth of the matter is, what this passage is not saying in Matthew chapter 5 is that you actually literally need to cut your hand off. Why? Because it is actually not going to deal, it's not going to solve the root problem. The root problem is a heart problem. And we see that in this passage, actually. Notice what it says. It gives actually four words for sexual immorality here. It says, first of all, fornication. That is a very general word for sexual immorality. It's used 25 times in the New Testament, and it's really any kind of sexual immorality at all. The word uncleanness is also used, and that is another kind of general word. It's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, where it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. These two words have to do with physical actions. There is some relationship to physical actions for the first two words. But then, folks, the next two words don't have physical actions. I mean, they're not talking about physical actions. You have the word passion and the word evil desire. Those are internal heart issues. And the reason the Apostle Paul puts these together is that in order for you to submit your members the right direction, you've got to deal with the heart. The word passion is used only three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, it's used where it says, for this reason God gave them to vile passions. It's the inward desire. And then this word evil desire, or actually also 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, it says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. It actually says this word passion seems to be in total opposition to knowing God. The more you give of yourself to this kind of passion, the less you know God. You can't, and it's characteristic of someone who doesn't know God. Then there's this very general word here, this word evil desires, it's translated here, or lust. Now, this word actually can sometimes be used for a good thing in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man desire to be the office of a bishop, it's actually the exact same word as it is here. But in this context, obviously, we're talking about evil things. Evil things that come from your flesh. Evil desires that are from your flesh. This is used all over the place in the New Testament. 38 times in the New Testament it's used. And in James chapter 1, verse 14, we have this truth. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This word used is drawn away by his own desires. The word drawn away in James chapter 1 has to do, it's a fishing term, it's a hook. It says, bottom line, don't be hooked by your desires. And the fact is that we are going to be tempted and we're going to have desires. But the key to not falling to those desires is to make sure that you are not hooked. And so the answer to that is to put away the evil desires. Don't follow after the evil desires. Don't dwell on the evil desires. Don't do any of that. You've got to follow after the right, true desires that come from the Spirit of God rather than your fleshly desires, Galatians chapter 5 says. These are four different descriptions of what it's saying here, because, folks, it is so important and it's so necessary for us to understand that this is a hindrance to us. These are the earthly things, folks, that are going to keep us from being able to set our mind on eternal things. Why should we avoid sexual immorality? Well, because God won't favor me if I don't. No, that's the wrong reason. Why should I be pure? Well, if I'm single, I'll be pure and I'll have a great married life. Not necessarily. You should be pure and you should be sexually pure. Why? To please God. You should be pure because you are now a risen with Christ and you are to live. We are to live for eternity, not for the things of this earth. The root problem, it's interesting, the root problem here of all of this, it actually identifies the root problem. Would you notice what it says? It uses this term covetousness, which is idolatry. It says, essentially, the way that this is set off as a special function, the root problem is covetousness. What is covetousness? Covetousness is not just wanting what you don't have. Covetousness is wanting more than you ought to have. When you want what you ought not have, that's covetousness. That's why it applies to sexual immorality. But folks, covetousness is not just only a sexually related sexual immorality. It's also related often to money, to possessions. A synonym of covetousness is greed. The root problem of our hearts, why we don't submit our members the right way, is a problem of wanting what we should not have, the allurement of wanting what is not ours. And there is an attraction, isn't there, to the things that are not ours. The things that are ours, they're ours. But the things that we can't seem to grasp or that we shouldn't have, there is a sinful, enticing allurement to those things. And that starts at the beginning of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? They had all of the fruit of the garden they could freely eat. God said, don't touch that one fruit. Or he actually said, don't eat of it, not don't touch it. Don't eat of that one fruit. And the one fruit, he said, don't eat of. They were tempted and they fell. There is that enticement. It's called covetousness. That's why the Apostle Paul sets this off as a special heart condition in Romans chapter 7. He said, I did not know covetousness except I knew the law, and then it showed me what I wanted. When you see the law, it shows you what you can't have, and it evokes in you a desire for what you can't have. That's covetousness. The Bible equates this to idolatry. There are several times in the scriptures that it associates all of this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In Psalm 52, verse 7, it says, "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness." In Jeremiah 48, verse 7, it says, "And because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken." In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "The rich man's wealth is a strong city, and the destruction of the poor is their poverty." I was reading a commentary on this particular passage of Scripture, and it pointed out, it was a more of a devotional commentary, and the man that was writing it pointed out that often in a man's younger life, covetousness is manifested in a desire for sexual things that he cannot have. But as he gets older, if the covetousness still stays there, there is more of a greed for money and possessions and power that he cannot have. The desire may shift, but the inward problem of covetousness stays the same. And this is not something that only men struggle with. It's something that everybody struggles with the flesh. Covetousness, wanting what you cannot have or what you should not have, is a very serious problem, and it comes from the flesh. Well, it says that it is idolatry. Covetousness is here equated with idolatry, an idolatry of the heart. Well, think back to what idolatry was, even in the Old Testament, or what it is today. In the Old Testament, the constant problem that the nation of Israel had was idolatry. Over and over and over again, they fell into idolatry. We think to ourselves, how in the world can, what is up with the graven image thing? I mean, it's all over the New Testament from the beginning all the way through, through the Old Testament. They keep coming up with these graven images, and can't they learn their lesson? We may not have graven image problems, but we have heart problems of covetousness. And just as they somehow, because of the world around them, they found their security in idols. The nation of Israel found their security in idols. And they found their pursuit. They would pursue following after idols, and the nation of Israel pursued following after idols. What is your pursuit? Is your pursuit money? Is your pursuit material wealth? Is your pursuit those kinds of things? Do you find your security there? Then you have the problem of covetousness. And covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. And folks, the problem with all of this is that it will not lead us to following after heavenly things, but rather it will lead us to falling after earthly things. The contrast to covetousness in Scripture is contentment. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Did you catch all of that? That verse is loaded. It says, don't be covetous, but instead be content. How do you learn to be content? You're content in God. You're content in the fact that no matter what happens in your life, no matter what you're going through, that God will never leave you nor forsake you. The next verse in that passage in Hebrews says, "Therefore I can always say that the Lord is my helper." Do you see that contentment is found in knowing that God is who He says He is and is with you and will sustain you and will help you through whatever you're going through. Our pursuit must be God. Our security must be God. Our contentment must be in God. And that is the only way that we can fight this problem of covetousness in our lives. Paul exhorts them in verse 6 to take these things very seriously. He says it is based on these things that there is a future punishment on the sons of disobedience. Those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior will one day be punished on the basis of the violation of these kinds of acts, of a covetous heart and the problem of covetousness. Take these things very seriously, he says. And that is the point where it says in verse 6, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He points out to them in verse 7 that you once walked in these things. Be careful not to walk in them again. These are the kinds of things that characterize a person that doesn't know the Lord. But folks, the very fact that you have commands not to do them demonstrates that there's a possibility as a Christian that you can do them. Just because you do these things doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But when you do these things, surely you are not living for the eternal. You're living only for the earthly things. And so he says, don't walk in the things that you walked in before. There then becomes a shift. There is another list here that he talks about that is very different from the list that he just described. Now, the root of them, it still might be covetousness. It seems as though nearly all sin, if not all sin, is the root of it is covetousness, not wanting what you should not have. But you'll notice in the text then it moves of a different kind of character of things, of sins. He says, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. I can imagine that perhaps as the audience is reading, it's being read to him, this epistle is being read to the church of Colossae for the first time, and they're hearing these things and they're going through the first list and they're going, you know, I don't really think I have a problem with any of those things. I think, you know, yes, in the past I've had a problem with them, and now I don't really have a problem with them. And then Paul hits us all with this list. Any of you don't have a problem with anger or wrath or malice? Or blasphemy, that's slander against another person, speaking evil against another about another person. Or filthy language out of your mouth. He points out not only that we need to lay aside and put away from us and not submit our members to sinful acts, but we need to lay aside interpersonal kinds of sin as well. To lay aside interpersonal sin. He focuses then on this corporate sin. And the word put off is used several times in Scripture, and it is this term of like stripping off clothing, putting off dirty clothes. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, for example, it says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And then later on in the same chapter, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, what are we supposed to put off? He says, put off anger. This is a very common word in the New Testament. It's used 36 times in the New Testament. It means exactly what you might think it means. It means to be angry. It's an expression of anger. It says to put off wrath as well. That's used 18 times. and it is associated more with a desire. Anger seems to be, and not always in every case, but in this context, anger seems to be more something that is you get frustrated, and then you express yourself in anger, where wrath is something that seethes for a while first and then explodes in anger. Both of them are sinful. Both of them are wrong. And then malice is a heart problem. It's a vindictive, it has vindictive feelings or hateful feelings. Its root is bitterness. It's not where there's expressions of anger or expressions of letting loose problems, but there's this malice, this evil desire towards somewhere where you want harm that come to them in some way. He says these things should not be part of a Christian's life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Because the next thing that it says here in this passage is it says blasphemy and filthy language. The first three have heart conditions with outward possible expressions. But these two things here, filthy language and blasphemy, these are expressions of the tongue. These are sins of the tongue. No wonder Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the same way that we're going to submit our other body parts to the righteousness of God rather than the sin, then we need to submit our tongues as members to righteousness. But the root problem is a problem of the heart. This word blasphemy has to do with the defamation of God or the defamation of people. The speaking evil of God or the speaking evil of people. Are we guilty of that? The emphasis here in this passage is actually not on God, but on people. Do we speak evil of people? Do we slander people? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions." Those who slander others, the problem is pride. The root is thinking that you are better than somebody else. When we are tempted to slander in that way, we are succumbing to this problem. Now, it's interesting. There is a particular sin that is set apart here from all of the rest. Notice what it says in the passage. It says, "Do not," verse 9, "do not lie to one another." And there's a description of this. Why? It says, "Since you have put off the old person, the old man or the old person with his deeds." What is he saying here? Do not lie to one another. Why does he set that particular sin off? Because Paul is saying that what should characterize a Christian is truth always. We should always be truthful. This is something that we should have zero tolerance for in the body of Christ. We ought always be truthful to one another. The Bible says, as a prohibition in Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Paul sets this off particularly because he has just said in chapter 1 of verse 5, it says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Truth is to characterize the Christian. The Christian must be truthful. At the heart of all of these other sins is the problem of wanting to be of evasiveness and characterizing certain things a certain way to look a certain way. And we say, well, I'm a truthful person. But how often do we taint or color the facts in order to be slanted our direction? How often are we biased in our approach, in our expression to others of things, even within the body of Christ? This is such a serious thing that in Acts chapter 5, in the very early church, when it first started, do you remember the passage where Ananias and Sapphira went before the people, went before the church, and they lied? And this was such an egregious sin that the Apostle Peter says, you have lied not just to the people here, to the church. You have lied to the Spirit of God. That's how serious it is when we are untruthful one to another. When we try to paint a picture of ourselves that is different than what is truly the reality. And the problem, folks, is the problem of pride. And in fact, that's the root problem of all of this, isn't it? It's the reliance on self rather than the reliance upon God. Did you know that that's actually the root of lying? Why is it that you would choose to lie rather than telling the truth? The very root of that, folks, is a reliance on yourself. You've got to characterize things the way that you want to characterize them. You've got to paint the picture the way that you want it to be painted. Why? Because if you don't do that, then there might be bad things that happen as a result of just telling the truth. When you trust God, even if you've done something wrong or made a mistake or instead of being truthful about that, when you choose to trust God and let your yes be yes and your no be no, when you choose to trust God, then you could be completely truthful and just be accurate. Now, that is not at all to say that there are times where you have to be discreet, where you need to be careful about what you say. But there's an honest way to do that and a dishonest way to do that. One of the most honest ways you can do that is just simply say, I'm not at liberty to talk about that. That's truthful. I really can't go into that. That's honest. Folks, we've got to be very careful to be people of the truth. All of these things that are mentioned here are sins that affect the body of Christ. They are corporate sins. And this one another phrasing here demonstrates that the issue is that we must be careful that we lay aside interpersonal sin. And in verse 9, then we get to the heart of this whole thing. It says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and verse 10, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. Living for eternal things requires then for us to put off the old person and put on the new person. Well, how do we do that? The first thing we've got to do is we've got to understand what it is it's talking about when it's talking about the old self or the old person versus the new person. What is it talking about here? Well, I'll just let you know, first of all, that this is not talking about the flesh versus the new person. There is a principle within us that comes, and you have the old flesh, and you've got the new principle within us that comes when we come to Christ. And there are other passages that talk about that. But this term is not that. This old man, or this old self, or this old person, however you talk about it, that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about the flesh. And I can't go into reasons why that is, but it'll be very clear when we talk about, when we understand what the new person is talking about here. What is this new person? Whatever it is, we know we need to strip it off. That's the wording here, to put off the old and put on the new. But what is it talking about? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there is actually a very important passage to go to understand this. Would you take your Bibles, actually, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 15. And then you're going to want to keep your Bibles in Ephesians for a moment, because we're going to look at Ephesians 4 as well in a moment. But Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 15, if you would. And it's going to surprise you what this new person is in this passage, or this new man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, talking about Christ and his death, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. You've got the same phrasing here. One new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, in the context of this passage, it's talking about the fact that you had Israel and you have the church. And it's saying that when Christ passed away, when Christ died, I'm sorry, Israel and Gentiles, when Christ died and rose from the grave, they all make one new person, that is the church. And that's what it's saying here. And thus making peace. So, folks, this idea of a new person has a collective corporate idea to it. It's not just talking here about the individual. Now, that makes sense, actually, if you look at the passage. In Colossians, it just talked about the importance of having dealing with interpersonal sin. Why? Because this new person has a corporate thing to it. What it's talking here then about is it ultimately refers to a new humanity. A new humanity. That is, that before the fall, we were right before God. Humanity was not tainted by the fall. And there is going to be one day when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. There is going to be human beings then, but there will be essentially a new humanity that will also not be affected by the fall. That will be us in the future. That ultimately that's what he is doing. He is recreating us again in his image, in the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. It's a very deep concept, but a very important one. And then we see in the passage here that in Ephesians chapter 4, turn there for a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this. It says, 4 verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's really in the context here of the church. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this new person is presently represented by the church. It is presently represented by the church. That is the new corporate entity, which with Christ is then making a new humanity, is the church. And then finally, we find that the new person refers to our identity. And that's really going to be our key word here, our identity in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says this, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. We have a new identity. Now, with that in mind, look at Colossians chapter 3 again. Flip back over to Colossians chapter 3, and you're going to see this here. It says, verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And we're going to look at that next week more. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. We're talking about a corporate idea. Circumcised nor uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all in all. Now, let me illustrate it this way and it'll help you. The best illustration that I can think of is a very simple illustration, and that is a sports team. Now think of a sports team. I remember when I was a child, some of you will remember the Orioles back when they were good. It's a long time ago. You had guys like Cal Ripken and Mike Mussina and Brady Anderson and other guys like that, Rafael Palmeiro, who had problems, we found out much later. But anyway, they were really good. And I remember when Mike Mussina and I think it was Brady Anderson. I think it was one other player that got traded to the Yankees. It was a horrible day in my life. And I saw them in a, I'm kind of exaggerating a little, but I saw them in Yankee uniforms. They were Orioles before. They had been Orioles for years, and everybody had baseball cards and collected, you know, all that kind of stuff. And now we've got they're part of a different team, the New York Yankees, and they're putting on a different uniform. Because why? They have a different identity. It's a totally different identity. They're playing for a different team, so they're putting on a different uniform. They couldn't keep the same. Think about them going in, you know, one day, like keeping the same Orioles uniform, and there's all these Yankees, and they're playing, you know, Mike Mussina is pitching in an Orioles uniform. It makes no sense whatsoever. And that's the illustration here. That's the picture here. That we as Christians are part of a new team, a new body of believers. And since we're part of a new team, we need to put on a different uniform. And that uniform does away with the old way of living, the sinful way of living. And it does away with the clamorous anger, bitterness, malice kind of way of living. It does away with all that. And we got a new uniform that we're going to put on that we're going to learn a bit more about next week, that new uniform. And what God wants us to do, and what's vitally important for us to do, is for us to put on the old Adamic, put off the old Adamic identity and put on the new Christ, to put on Christ. And when we do that, we're part of a different team. It makes no sense to have the old clothes on when you're on the new team. The question for you and I are, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're on a new team. But what clothes do you have on? What's your uniform? Every day of our lives, folks, we got to consider what uniform we have on. Are we putting on the right things? Are we putting off the right things? We shoot off our mouths because of filthy language, or were we expressing our anger? Or we have bitterness in our hearts? Do we have sexual desires that go unhindered? What are we doing? It matters what we do in this life. And what we do in this life must be consistent with who we are. Because we're on a new team. Justin, final application, number one, we need to understand that eternal living requires us to put off covetous desires and practices. We've got that the root of much of this is covetousness, wanting what we should not have. And number two, as believers, our identity is in Christ and we must live like it. And number three, as Christians, we must identify with Christ's team and realize our responsibility to one another. There is an individual responsibility that we are identified with Christ. We've got to put on Christ. We've got to do the things that Christ would do and not do the things that Christ wouldn't do. But there is a team concept here as well, where we understand that we're all on the same team and that we are to relate to one another with unity and love. And we're going to learn more about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and we're thankful for the identity that we have in Christ. We thank you that that identity is settled, that we don't have to work to attain your favor. But Lord, you do want us to live for you, to please you, to live consistently with our identity, which is a team identity, and to relate with one another in a way that is not angry or have malice or bitterness or strife, but loving each other. Lord, there are many applications of this. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to live this way in our lives as Christians. To live out our lives with an eternal perspective in mind, knowing that one day we can stand before you and you will be able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We can take what you've given us as good stewards and we can cast them at your feet. Lord, we look forward to that day. But I pray that we would be putting off and putting on the right way. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.